continuing our study in this book. We come to Deuteronomy chapter 4 this morning. We finished chapter 3 the last time we were together, and now we'll be having as our text this morning the first 40 verses of Deuteronomy 4. So again, give your attention. This is God's holy and infallible and perfect word. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll read the first 40 verses. A rather lengthy passage, but all of it is essential, and we'll be referring to all of it. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, and for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren, have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God, there is none other beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God. In heaven above and on earth beneath, there is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Let's pray together. Our Father, once again we come to your word, and once again we ask that you would grant all of us your spirit today, that we might understand your word rightly and apply it to our lives. Father, we pray that you would create faith where there is none, that you would strengthen faith where it is in existence but still so weak as it is in all of us, Father. Above all, help us to see our Savior Jesus Christ and to remember what he has done for us and to renew our faith in him today. Father, do all of these things by your power and by your might, according to your grace and your abundant mercy. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, so far in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, we've been emphasizing, and I hope that this has been coming through, been emphasizing that the structure of this book parallels almost exactly the structure of these ancient treaty covenants, those ancient documents that outlined the relationship and responsibilities between a suzerain, as they were known, a suzerain, some great king or some emperor, between that suzerain and a vassal, his vassal, some lesser king that he had, you know, gained control over by war or by some other means or by treaty. And we've seen how Deuteronomy begins, as did the rest of those ancient treaty covenants. It begins with a preamble that we saw in the first five verses of the book of Deuteronomy, a preamble that just kind of outlines a little bit of the setting of the covenant that's being made, and then identifies the parties of this covenant. And here in this covenant that's being made in the book of Deuteronomy, we have God as the suzerain, as the great king, and we have the nation of Israel as the vassal, as those kind of lesser kings. And we have Moses in the middle as the mediator, who is giving and relaying the words of God to the nation of Israel. So those are the parties. But then we saw that how Deuteronomy continues in the same vein, like a treaty covenant, with a historical prologue, as it's called. And we saw that in chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through to the end of chapter 3, we have a summary of the past relationship between God and the nation of Israel. And this past relationship, this reminder of this history between them, serves then as the basis for everything else that's going to come in the covenant, all of especially the commands that are about to come. And in this historical prologue here in the book of Deuteronomy, which we looked at over the past few weeks, we emphasized and saw that this historical prologue emphasizes on the one hand Israel's continual faithlessness, their unfaithfulness, as they disbelieve God's promises and because of that then disobey his commands. But on the other hand, we see, in spite of that, emphasize God's continuing faithfulness, and that he is continuing to be faithful to his promises, especially those promises made to Abraham in bringing Israel in and giving them this land and helping them to conquer their enemies. But the main body. So we've seen the preamble, we've seen the historical prologue of the covenant document, but the main body of these ancient covenant documents and of Deuteronomy, the main body consists of what are called, again, in sort of the technical jargon, stipulations. To put it simply, commands. These are the laws. These are the terms of the covenant by which the vassal king, you know, must abide if he is going to achieve the benefits, the blessings that are promised in the covenant. Here, in these stipulations, again, the great king, the suzerain, would outline everything that he expected of his new vassal king. And typically, the stipulations in these covenants would be broken into two parts. If you have those outlines that I gave you early on, you'll notice that I have it outlined in that way. The stipulations are typically broken into two parts. First, you would have a section of basic, sort of broad, general commands. Just kind of, this is how you are supposed to relate to me as your king. And then the second part would then be just kind of very detailed, specific commands about how those general commands are to be put into practice in everyday life. And so the specific stipulations, the specific commands, were always based squarely on the general commands, the general stipulations that were given first. And we see, once again, that Deuteronomy follows the same pattern. The stipulation section, the command section of Deuteronomy, really comprises the bulk of the book. If you look at the book, it's really chapters 4 through 26. 23 entire chapters of commands, of laws. And there's a few other things mixed in, but really, 23 entire chapters of laws, of these stipulations that are given. But these stipulations, again, also are broken into two parts. And this is where I apologize. I think there's a typo on that outline that I gave to you. It says that the basic stipulations are from chapter 4, verse 1 to, I think it just says verse 32 is what it looks like. It's supposed to be 4:1 to 11:32. So basically, all of chapters 4 through 11, so you can make that note. But all of chapters 4 through 11, that gives really the basic, general, broad commands that God is requiring of Israel in this covenant. And then, in chapters 12 through 26, we get the specific detailed commands. And I'm looking forward to getting to that part in this study, because it really is fascinating how Moses makes it clear that all these specific detailed commands that he gives are based squarely on the broad general commands that he gives in chapters 4 through 11. And he makes that very clear in a very interesting way, and we'll get to that, I don't know, who knows when, oh goodness, chapters 12, you know, that seems like forever away. We've been moving pretty quickly through this. I mean, this is the fourth sermon, I think, around chapter 4, so that's pretty good. But we come this morning, as I said, to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is the beginning of this section of the basic stipulations, the basic commands that God is giving in this covenant between himself and Israel. But chapter 4 is actually even more than just the beginning of a new section of this covenant. As kind of the beginning of the main body of this covenant, chapter 4, especially verses 1 through 40, is really the entire covenant in miniature form. It really is, as you look about it, it has almost all of the elements, but it's got almost everything that Moses will say in the later chapters of this book. They're hinted at or introduced here in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is Deuteronomy in miniature. If you want to understand the overall message, the overall thrust of the book, chapter 4 is it. And as such, chapter 4 then gives us a really good insight into the exact nature of this covenant that's being made in the book of Deuteronomy. It tells us how it operates, what can be expected, depending upon one's keeping of the covenant or one's failure to keep the covenant, and it actually even gives us sort of, what we can expect as to the success or failure of this covenant as a whole. Fascinatingly enough, in all of these things, Moses is going to expand on in much greater detail later throughout the entire rest of the book. But here in the summary of this covenant, so we're summarizing the covenant of Deuteronomy. But even in this summary of the covenant of Deuteronomy, we are still once again reminded of another covenant. Another covenant that really stands behind this covenant and kind of gives hope, even if this current covenant fails. And it's interesting, even here in this summary of this covenant, we're still reminded once again of that prior covenant. And the prior covenant that operates in really a very different way from the covenant in Deuteronomy. And so really here in chapter 4, these two covenants, the covenant sort of being remade here in Deuteronomy, and then that earlier covenant with Abraham, they're once again sort of compared and contrasted in this chapter. They're each of them also closely identified with a different aspect of God's nature. And I tried to emphasize this as I read through earlier, but read verse 24 again. Here we have just this kind of explanatory statement in the middle of talking about this covenant of Deuteronomy. In verse 24, "For," Moses says, "the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." But then in verse 31, when he's talking about the covenant with their fathers, the covenant with Abraham, we get sort of another explanatory statement. Verse 31, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God." It's interesting that here, within this same summary of this covenant, you have God characterized as a jealous God, but also as a merciful God. Characterized as a consuming fire on the one hand, but then also as a compassionate father on the other hand. And so for the rest of our time this morning, let's consider both of these aspects of God's nature as they're kind of explained to us here in this chapter. And then also the two covenants that Moses relates with each of these two aspects of God's character. So first, let's look at really in verses 1 through 28 and then also verse 40. But here, let's first consider a jealous God. God as a jealous God and his covenant of law. A jealous God and his covenant of law. The covenant being made here in Deuteronomy, or remade here in Deuteronomy, is a covenant of law. If nothing else, the sheer sort of numbers that I threw at you a few minutes ago should convince us of this fact. Again, 23 whole chapters of law, of commands. I mean, that it just shows this is a covenant that is dominated. Its dominant feature is that of law. But chapter 4 here, this miniature form of the covenant, also makes this very clear in and of itself. As a covenant of law, the operative principle in this covenant is that of obedience. It's of obedience, of performance on the part of Israel. If this covenant is to be kept, if it is to be fulfilled, then it must be fulfilled by Israel and by Israel's obedience. And we get the idea, Israel's perfect and complete obedience to all of the commands that are going to be given. Notice how many times this idea comes up in these verses. Look at this verse 1. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments that I teach," all these synonyms for laws that we have here in commandments, "which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." Verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Look also at verse 5. "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess." Verse 6, "Therefore be careful to observe them." Skip over to verse 13. "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. The Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." Verse 14, "And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess." Again and again and again, Israel's responsibility here is outlined as obedience in all of these different terms. They must obey these laws. And especially, we get the sense they must obey all of these laws. They're in verse 2. You know, shall not add to the word, you shall not take away from it. I mean, this command is complete. And interesting that in verse 13, Moses virtually equates this covenant with the Ten Commandments. And so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. Laws, the Ten Laws, the Ten Commandments. This is his covenant with them. It is a covenant of law that requires obedience on the part of Israel. And Moses really couldn't make that, I don't think, any clearer here. And what then will such obedience earn for the Israelites? If they obey, then what will they receive in return? Well, that too, again, is spelled out explicitly here in chapter 4. Verse 1 again, picking up kind of in the middle of the verse, that you may teach you to observe what? That you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. And at the very end of this whole section, in verse 40, the same basic principle is reiterated. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And this is important to realize. What is it that their obedience will earn for them? It will earn them physical life and physical prosperity in and possession of their physical land. I mean, that's what he says, that you may live, so that's what he says first, that it may go well with you in that land, so prosperity, physical prosperity, and possession, that you may possess that land for all time. This is what, if they fulfill the terms of this covenant, if they fulfill all the stipulations, obey the commands, that is what they will merit. Physical life, physical prosperity in their physical land. And that's an important point to note. It's one that we'll come back to probably several times in this study. But, you know, nowhere in this covenant is it promised to them that if they obey this covenant, they will earn eternal life or earn the eternal kingdom of God. The benefits, the blessings, and the curses on the other side are all physical, all very physical in terms of this. And these blessings and curses that come on you know, their obedience or disobedience will be spelled out in much greater detail later in chapters 27 through 30, which if you look on your outline again, that's the section is called the sanctions. It's, you know, what will you get if you keep this commandment or this covenant? What will happen to you if you don't? And all of those blessings and curses there are physical blessings and curses. And what are then these commands? What are these laws that they are to obey in order then to merit, to earn these blessings? Well, again, as I said, the next 23 chapters are going to spell this out in great detail. But here in chapter 4, again, in this summary of the covenant, Moses zeroes in on one specific command. One specific command, the prohibition against idolatry. Virtually all of verses 9 through 25, and actually before we even get to the section, it's interesting, again, just how this is all set up. Look at verse 29 of chapter 3. I didn't mention this before because this really is setting you up for what's coming afterwards. Verse 29, Moses kind of ends his historical prologue just by saying, so we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. And this, again, is one of those seemingly random geographic references. And it's interesting because this same area where they are has been described in other terms up to this point. It's been described as the plains of Moab, for instance. But here he emphasizes that they are in the valley across from Beth Peor. Why does he mention Beth Peor? Well, if you look down at verses 3 and 4, he brings it up again. He says, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. This is kind of a similar place, a similar reference that's being made. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. And if you look back in your Bibles, read about this, that was a tragic event when the nation of Israel started worshiping this false god in ways that were just flagrant and really, really heinous. If you remember, that was when Phinehas, the priest, you know, got his name for himself by impaling a man who was worshiping that Baal of Peor in a very lewd way by killing him, striking him dead before the whole congregation. At that time, you know, a plague broke out and started killing off the people who were worshiping Baal of Peor. And so Moses points at that as another example, said, well, okay, you have seen this. Those of you who worship this other god, they're all dead. All of these people, that whole generation, all of them are dead. You've seen that. And you who are alive are the ones who remained steadfast to God. And so here, again, just right at the beginning, your mind is going toward this concept of idolatry, of the worship of false gods. And really then, all of verses 9 through 25 of this passage really focus, again, exclusively on this one command, this prohibition against idolatry. And Moses begins to address this topic by reminding the Israelites of what they had seen and heard when God had first given them the Ten Commandments. What they had seen and heard, or rather what they had heard and not seen when God gave them this commandment in the first place on Mount Sinai. He says in verses 11 and 12, then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. And then Moses emphasizes, you heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. And it's interesting because he sort of just mentions this right here, but then he picks up on this again in verses 15 and following. And this prohibition against idolatry is based on the fact that when God revealed himself to them, he revealed himself in no physical form. I mean, if there was any sort of physical form, it's just this fire, this consuming fire. And then, but he spoke to them. He revealed himself to them by words, not by a visible physical form. And because of that, then they are not supposed to create any sort of form, any sort of visible representation of God in order to worship him, because they had not seen him. They didn't know what the form of God. Anything they created would have been something other than God, and it would have therefore been false worship. And it's interesting that this is really the same idea that has been behind for most of the history of the Reformed Church, behind the prohibition against images of Jesus Christ as well. It's the same reasoning. You've never seen him. I mean, Scripture tells us that. Whom having not seen, yet you love. Even though we do not see him now, yet we rejoice with joy unspeakable. It's the same sort of reasoning that comes. You haven't seen him, so don't create an image of him to worship, because whatever you're worshiping is not going to be him. It's going to be something else. But here he focuses again, here on idolatry. But why? Why focus on idolatry? Why focus on this one specific command? Well, again, I think you have to think of it in terms of, we're in this section of the covenant where the basic, fundamental duties are being outlined. So what's so basic? What's so fundamental? What's so general about this prohibition against idolatry? Well, here, again, I think it's helpful by comparing Deuteronomy with these other ancient treaty covenants. As I said, the stipulations were normally broken up into two sections, basic and detailed. But the basic stipulation in most of those ancient treaty covenants that we've been able to unearth and look at, the basic stipulation, the one thing above all others that was required of the vassal king, was total an exclusive loyalty to his suzerain. That was the one thing above everything else that was required of them. Total and exclusive loyalty to the suzerain, to the great king. The height of unfaithfulness to the covenant, to the treaty covenant, The height of unfaithfulness on the part of the vassal king was to seek to make another covenant with another suzerain, with another great king. And that really is what idolatry is at its core. If you think about idolatry in the terms of covenant, that's what idolatry is. It is a total lack of exclusive loyalty and devotion to God. It is the fashioning and the worshiping and the covenanting with another suzerain, another great king. And it's interesting to note this because in chapter 6 and verse 5, which is probably one of the most famous verses or passages within Deuteronomy, we really have this most basic stipulation of this covenant expressed in a more positive form. Read that, chapter 6, verse 5. You know, here we have the Shema, the sort of statement, basic statement of faith of the Israelites. In verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then verse 5, immediately, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." What was required of the nation of Israel as the most basic command in the covenant? It was wholehearted devotion to God as their one king, as their one suzerain. And really, this prohibition against idolatry that we read about in chapter 4 is really just the negative form of that basic command of wholehearted devotion to God. The exact opposite of wholehearted devotion to God was idolatry. That was to strike at the very heart of the covenant relationship, to split one's loyalty between God and another God, between your true suzerain and the other, and another suzerain. That's what idolatry is. Idolatry is at its basic, most fundamental level. God, as we are reminded so soberly in verse 24, is a jealous God. A jealous God. We normally think of jealousy in sort of a negative fashion as being sort of, you know, a lot of times very petty or just an expression of someone's insecurity. They get jealous of, you know, a boyfriend or a girlfriend or something. But jealousy is a laudable thing, especially when it comes to covenant relationships. I mean, think of the covenant relationship of marriage. I mean, if, you know, any true husband ought to be jealous over his wife if she is giving the affection that she owes to him to some other man. I mean, that is a jealousy that is righteous and that is good and that is right and that needs to be there. And that's really the sense in which God is said to be a jealous God. He will never share his glory with another. And he will never share his people's devotion with another. Especially not with some dumb, deaf, blind, senseless idol. So that's why Moses here focuses so exclusively on idolatry here at the beginning of this covenant. And that's really why the rest of the Old Testament continues to focus on the problem of Israel's idolatry. If you think about the one sin that is condemned the most frequently throughout the rest of the Old Testament, what is it? It is Israel's idolatry. Because Israel's idolatry was the clearest example of her unfaithfulness to God's covenant, because it was a violation of the centermost requirement of that covenant. So given the demand of this covenant for absolute obedience, especially to this prohibition against idolatry, what did Moses then think of the chances of the success of this covenant of law? This covenant that he's in the process of mediating between this jealous God and this idolatry-prone people. I mean, what did Moses expect? What was his expectation of the success of this covenant? Well, we find that out in verses 25 through 28, where Moses says, "When you beget children and great-grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger." Notice here he or here, verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you, and there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Now the question arises as you read these verses, so whether these verses ought to be read as a threat, kind of like, if you commit idolatry and break this covenant, then you will be punished in this way, or if this should be read as a prediction. When you do sin, when you commit idolatry, then this punishment will come upon you. And grammatically, really, either could be the case as you look at it. But I think that in the context of the book as a whole, especially, it seems to be much more of a prediction than a mere threat. Because Moses will make the same prediction of Israel's failure and subsequent punishment very clearly later on in the book, especially when you get to chapter 30 and later. And also, one other thing in the nearer context that seems to argue for more of a prediction than a threat is in verse 30, when you are in distress and all of these things come upon you in the latter days. That phrase, in the latter days, is almost exclusively in the Old Testament a formula of prophecy. And it's a prophecy, in the latter days this will happen. It's kind of that indeterminate future. But I think here, especially in the book, even if here it's not a prediction, it's more of just a threat, later on Moses will make that prediction very clearly. And I think it's fascinating. He tells them up front. I mean, if that's true here in chapter 4, he tells them before he even lays out the rest of the covenant, you're not going to keep it. You're going to fail, and you're going to reap the consequences, the curses that you deserve then. So I think here this is much more to be understood as a prediction, as a prophecy. Israel will fail to keep the covenant, will fail to earn its blessings, and instead earn only its curses. They will perish, they will become impoverished, and ultimately, the ultimate punishment is that they will be cast out of the promised land. And then they will serve these blind, deaf, senseless idols that got them into that situation in the first place. And yet, despite all of this, despite this grim prediction, there is still hope that is held out in this passage. Still hope, because Moses does not depict here only a jealous God and his covenant of law, but he also reminds the nation of Israel and us of a merciful God and of his covenant of promise. And we see this mostly in verses 29 through 39. A merciful God and his covenant of promise. Someday, in the undetermined future, as we said, in the latter days, after all of these curses of God's covenant of law come upon his people, Moses says in verses 29 and 30 that they will turn back to God, and that they will finally fulfill that central demand of the covenant. They will, as Moses words it here, finally seek God with all their heart and with all their soul. Verse 29, that is the central demand of the covenant. That is the exact opposite of their idolatry. So Moses predicts that someday, in the latter days, God's people will finally fulfill this central demand. They will seek God with all their heart, with all their soul. They will, verse 30, finally turn to the Lord their God and obey his voice. They will give him the obedience that they have failed to give him in the past. So the question arises then, what changed? What will change to bring that about? I mean, how is this idolatry-prone people, whose hearts are so prone to rebellion and disobedience against God, how will they then one day seek him with all their heart, with all their soul? How will they turn to him so that they can then obey his voice? Well, Moses doesn't tell us exactly everything about that here. He will make further, more explicit predictions later. But he does tell us at least something very important. He tells us that this change in God's people will occur not by the people's own initiative, but by the initiative of God. Because he explains this change in verse 31. It will happen, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. God is not just a jealous God. He's not just this wrathful, consuming fire. He is that, and we have to remember that. But he is not only that. He is also a merciful God. God has not just made a covenant of law. He has also made a covenant of promise. A covenant that is not conditional upon the perfect obedience of his sinful people for its fulfillment, but a covenant that is only conditioned upon his own faithfulness to his promises. His covenant with Abraham. And that covenant, the covenant of promise, when Moses predicts that this covenant of law will fail, that the people will break it, and will bring all of its curses upon them, there is hope still. Not in that covenant, not in the people's ability to keep that covenant of law, but in the prior covenant, that covenant of sheer promise that depends only on God's faithfulness. God's promise to Abraham is the only reason why Israel has hope, and it's the only reason why Israel is in covenant with God in the first place. Verses 37 to 38. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Their initial reception and possession of that land is not due upon their faithfulness to this covenant of law. It still is only dependent on God's faithfulness to his covenant of promise. They are in covenant with God. They are receiving this land, beginning to receive it only because God is faithful to his promises. And it's this covenant of promise, not the covenant of law, that gives Israel hope for the future. And yet all of this that we've seen this morning introduces a tension. And it introduces a tension that will continue throughout the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, and in fact a tension that will continue really throughout the entire rest of the Old Testament. It's the tension between God's covenant of law and God's covenant of promise. A tension between God's jealousy and God's mercy. Between God as consuming fire and God as compassionate Father. Between his people's predicted disobedience and punishment on the one hand, and their predicted obedience and blessing on the other hand. How can a God who is perfectly just, perfectly holy, who must punish sin, how can that God also promise to show mercy and forgiveness to sinners? How can a people who will never fulfill the demands of God's covenant of law themselves, how will they nevertheless receive its blessings in the end? And this is a tension that continues, as I said, through the entire rest of the Old Testament. One that continues until we come to the New Testament, until we come to Jesus Christ. In Christ, both of God's covenants, both his covenant of law and his covenant of promise, find their fulfillment. In Christ, both God's wrathful jealousy and God's tender mercy find their fullest expression. Christ alone as the true Israel, has perfectly obeyed God's law. And yet he nevertheless also willingly suffered the curse of the broken law on behalf of all of his people. And Christ alone, as the true seed of Abraham, is the rightful heir of all that God promised to Abraham. He's the rightful heir of all God's promises, which promises then he shares freely with all of his people. Christ suffered the consuming fire of God's jealousy against his people's sin in their place, in his death on the cross, so that we might know instead God's mercy as our compassionate Father. Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, is the resolution to this tension here in the book of Deuteronomy and that we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament. He is the only reason, ultimately, that God can be both jealous for his own glory and wrathful against the sins of his people on the one hand, and yet be merciful on the other. Or as Paul wrote it, Jesus Christ is the only reason why God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And that brings up an important point. These benefits of Christ's work are only experienced by those who believe in him, who have faith in him for salvation. We can never earn God's blessing by our own perfect obedience, because we are as hopelessly sinful in and of ourselves as Israel was. We are every bit as incurably idolatrous as were the people of Israel. God alone deserves our wholehearted devotion. And yet we have violated that most basic of his covenant stipulations over and over and over again in our lives. We may not literally be bowing down to carved images of wood and of stone, but that's not the essence of idolatry. That's not what makes idolatry itself so heinous and such a violation of God's covenant. As we said earlier, idolatry is simply giving the loyalty and devotion that we owe to God alone to someone or to something else. And as such, then, the number of possible idols in our lives is limitless. It's absolutely limitless. Do you want to know what your idol is? Simply ask yourself, what is it that I devote the majority of my time to? What is it that that occupies the majority of my thoughts? What is it that drives me to do what I do? And what is it that I really trust in when troubles come into my life? That's how the Heidelberg Catechism defines idolatry. It's trusting in anything besides God. It's a trust in. As such, these idols can be not just things that are sinful, explicitly sinful in and of themselves, although those certainly can become idols in people's hearts and lives, but even things that are good in and of themselves, but that nevertheless take the place in our hearts that God alone deserves. I mean, things like, and think about your own life, think about your own tendencies, things like work or children, even children, things like our friends, popularity, the desire for fame, or just even the desire for ease and security in our lives. The desire for material possessions certainly is one I think I have a propensity toward, and being in Southern California certainly doesn't help that. A very materialistic society. Or for others, our intellects, our looks. That's not one that I struggle with. Anything. I mean, think it. You could go on again. Again, it's limitless. anything that takes that place in our hearts, in our lives, in our thoughts that God alone deserves. Anything that distracts us from wholehearted devotion to God alone. Anything that keeps us from being able to say that we do indeed love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our strength. Whatever it may be, we are all prone to the pull of some idol or another. All of us. And we need to be aware of that so that we can be on guard against it. We are all tempted to replace God with someone or something else. And yet, to do so, to do that, is to violate God's covenant at its very core. At its core. It is to give our loyalty and our wholehearted devotion to another suzerain, to another king. And just like Israel, in and of ourselves, we will never be able to change ourselves, never be able to escape from the slavery of our idols, never able to do that in our own strength. We can none of us ever earn God's blessing by our own perfect obedience, because just like Israel, we are incurable idolaters in and of ourselves. If you try to earn God's blessing by perfect obedience, if you try, then you will come to know God only as the consuming fire of justice and holiness and righteous jealousy, because you will never be able to keep His covenant. You will always worship some other idol. And so, also just like Israel then, our only hope is the free mercy and unconditional promises of God. In other words, our only hope is in the gospel. We can never earn God's blessing by our own perfect obedience, and so we must ever trust in the perfect obedience of another on our behalf, that of Jesus Christ. And as Moses will later prophesy, once we do believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation, then we are given the only thing that will ever enable us even to begin to obey God's law truly. We will be given a new heart. And Moses will predict the need for that in Deuteronomy 6 and later in, I believe, Deuteronomy 30 somewhere. But he'll predict that later in this. A new heart. A heart that... Because that's the problem. It's our hearts. And how do you change your own heart? How were the Israelites supposed to change their own hearts? How did they have any hope someday of seeking God with their whole heart when their heart was so divided between all of these other idols, all these other suzerains? Only by God giving us a new heart. A new heart. A heart that can then begin to offer God that wholehearted devotion that He alone deserves. And if you have received that new heart, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, then still you must be on guard against this idolatry. We need still to heed that final admonition that the Apostle John gave in his first letter. He ended that letter with the simple words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourselves from idols. And do this both because the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, and because the Lord your God is a merciful God. He alone deserves to be loved with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. He deserves to be our only suzerain.